So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Being confident yet sad because we know we will have a better body. Knowing this motivates us to please the Lord. Knowing we will appear before the judgment seat of Messiah motivates us to do what is good and not do what is bad. The ministry of reconciliation. Paul and his team started Messiah's community in Corinth, one of the prominent cities in Greece. After being there for a year and a half, Paul left the city, having started an important community of Messiah's followers. After he left, the community began to divide. Some of the people were supporting their favored leader and criticizing, opposing, and undermining other leaders, even great leaders like Paul. To address this problem and other problems, Paul and Sosthenes wrote the letter that is known as 1 Corinthians. By the way, a couple of weeks ago, I said that it was Paul and Timothy who wrote 1 Corinthians. My mistake. Paul and Sosthenes. After Timothy returned to Corinth, he informed Paul that the divisions in the community had only gotten worse. The faction who opposed Paul was growing in influence. This motivated Paul to change his plans and visit them immediately. But this visit was a disaster. It was a painful visit where Paul experienced more attacks from opponents, while the rest of the community provided little support. Paul returned to Ephesus and wrote a severe letter, a harsh letter, to the Corinthians and sent it to them by Titus. The purpose of this letter was to communicate his love for the Corinthians and also urge the people to repent and demand the punishment of the leader of the opposition who had been opposing Paul. The community responded. They united. They confronted the man who had been leading the opposition against the apostle. He repented, and most of the Corinthians had become favorable toward Paul, as they should have been all along. The rabbi, along with Timothy, then wrote another letter known as 2 Corinthians, the letter we are studying now. Now, even though the crisis in Corinth was over, damage had been done. Paul had been unfairly criticized. Seeds of doubt had been planted about him and his ministry. That is bad. God's people need to be able to trust their spiritual leaders. So in this letter, Paul addresses the criticisms. He defended himself and his ministry. And as he defends himself and his ministry, he teaches Messiah's followers some glorious truths. One truth: after this body dies, we will receive a much better body. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Paul and Timothy compared our future bodies to a house and our present bodies to a tent. I've lived in houses and I've lived in tents, and I can tell you that houses are better than tents. They are stronger, they are more enduring, they are more valuable. Our present bodies are impermanent. They are mortal. They are subject to death. Our future bodies are permanent, immortal. They will never die. Our present bodies are built with human hands. They are the result of the union of a man and a woman. Since they come from imperfect beings, they are imperfect. Our bodies have flaws. They have defects. They have imperfections. Our future bodies, however, will not be built by human hands. They will be built by God, whose work is perfect. Those future bodies will be perfect. We know that if our earthly bodies die, we will receive a perfect body that will never die. Knowing that something much better awaits us in the future, however, can cause disappointment in the present. If you have a job, but are offered a much better job that's much more interesting and pays twice what you are getting paid, and you give 2 weeks' notice, you might feel some sadness as you go to work for those 2 weeks, knowing that your new job will be so much better than your present job. You can see that, right? Knowing that we will live in much better bodies that are perfectly suited for life in heaven can create some sadness while we live in these bodies that have flaws, disabilities, limitations, and can experience pain. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. In the world to come, we will not be pure consciousness. We will not be spirits floating around in the clouds without a body. We will have bodies, real bodies, heavenly bodies, perfect bodies, eternal bodies. If you are a teenager who is driving an old beat-up car that barely runs, and your father promises to buy you a brand new car on your next birthday, until you get your new car, you might feel some disappointment as you drive your old beat-up car, knowing that your new car awaits. We can feel a similar sadness knowing a much better body awaits. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In this world, death swallows up life. Everyone dies. Our bodies die. In the world to come, life swallows up death. No one dies. We live forever in bodies that live forever. Will we really live forever in eternal bodies? The answer is yes. And the rabbi and Timothy give us two reasons. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The first reason we will live forever in eternal bodies is because God fashioned us for this purpose. One of God's purposes is to create beings in His image who become His glorious sons and daughters, His beloved friends and companions, who will live forever with Him in a real place, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. For that to happen, they will need immortal bodies. God has fashioned us for this very purpose. The second reason we will live forever in eternal bodies is because God has guaranteed that we will. Everyone who transfers his loyalties to the Father and the Son is given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. The giving of the Spirit is like receiving a deposit for a transaction, for a deal. Among people, once a deposit has been made, the purchaser is obligated to go through with the transaction. The giving of the Spirit is like that. The giving of the Spirit is like a deposit, guaranteeing that God will fulfill all of his promises connected to our salvation, including the promise that we will receive a glorious future body. Knowing that when we die, we will live forever in a better body, not only produces some sorrow, it also produces confidence. Therefore, we are always confident. Always confident. Confident when we are experiencing peace, and confident when we are experiencing opposition and problems. How can we always be confident even though we've never seen heaven? Even though we've never seen one of those future bodies? How can we be so confident? We live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, believing something, being sure of something, knowing something apart from ever having seen it, apart from ever having experienced it. That's how we live. We live by faith, by what we believe, by what we know is true, not by sight, not by what we see or experience. By faith, we know that God is real, that he has promised us salvation, new bodies, eternal life in heaven, and we are sure that God will fulfill his promises. Living by faith, not by sight, enables us to overcome fear and timidity and be bold and be courageous and be confident. Therefore, we are always confident. Having faith that we will receive those better bodies and be in the presence of our glorious Lord causes us to prefer to be in those bodies and be in the presence of our Lord. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. If you are blessed to be part of a happy home, it's better to be at home than away from home. It's better to be in the presence of the risen Lord than away from the presence of the risen Lord. It's better to be in our future perfect body than our present limited body that experiences suffering. Who does not want to be in a perfect body in heaven, the best of all homes, with our glorious Lord who loves us so much? To be able to see him face to face and to be with him and talk to him and to enjoy him. It makes sense to prefer to be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. Knowing how much the Lord has done and will do for us motivates us to please Him. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. If someone does something nice for you, it's right to reciprocate and do something nice for that person. We know that the Lord has done and will do the greatest things for us. Come to earth, live a perfect life, die for us, overcome death for us, give us glorious new bodies perfectly suited for eternal life in the New Jerusalem. Therefore, it is right, it is proper, it is appropriate to reciprocate by making it our goal to please Him. Is that your goal? If we know that we will meet someone and then live with that person in his home, we won't want to do anything that will make meeting and living with that person unpleasant. We will want to do those things that will please him. We will not want to do anything that will displease him. Knowing that a time is coming when we will meet the Lord and be at home with the Lord makes us want to please him. Now, and even more so then. And Paul and Timothy give us another motivation to do what is good and to not do what is bad. We won't be just meeting the Messiah and living with the Messiah. We will also be judged by the Messiah. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. All the followers of Messiah, you, me, all of us, will appear before Messiah one day, and we will be judged by him for the things that we did during our lives on earth. We will not be judged and then condemned to hell like the wicked will be, but we will be judged. We will be commended and rewarded for the things we did that were good. We will be reprimanded and lose rewards for the things we did that were bad. Knowing that we will appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, who knows all and whose judgment is perfect, who will commend us or reprimand us for the things we've done while in the body, should motivate us to do what is good and not do what is bad. Make sense? We need to be motivated to do what is good and not do what is bad. And the Lord knows how to motivate us. He uses a combination of positive and negative, the carrot and the stick, reward and punishment, pleasing the Lord and fearing the Lord. Knowing the Lord is the judge who is to be feared should motivate us to persuade others to get right with God so that they will not be judged and punished. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Do you believe that the Lord will punish those who ignore him during their lives on earth, who want to live without him, who reject him, who disobey him, who disbelieve him and the truths of his word. Do you believe he will punish them? You should believe that. If you believe that, then persuade others of who he is and his great saving power and the day of judgment before it is too late for them. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. I can't for the life of me understand so-called Christians and Messianic Jews who have no desire to try to persuade others. Paul and Timothy again defended themselves from criticism. They are honest, sincere men. They are not hiding anything. They are faithfully serving God and fulfilling the great responsibilities God has entrusted to them. God knows this is true, and all of Messiah's followers in Corinth need to know this is true. What we are is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Paul and Timothy were not motivated by pride like some were accusing them. They were not commending themselves in order to exalt themselves, but to defend themselves so that all the Corinthians could trust them and be proud of them and correct those who had a shallow and wrong opinion about them. The rabbi and Timothy now defend themselves from another criticism, one that you might have also experienced, that they were out of their mind. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. God was the one who told them to think and act the way they did. If they seem crazy, it's because they were being faithful to God, who told them to think and act the way they were. Therefore, the ones accusing them of being out of their mind were accusing God of making them crazy. Did they really want to accuse God of causing them to be out of their mind? I don't think so. And if they were not out of their mind, if they were in their right mind, they were thinking and acting as servants of God entrusted with great responsibility should think and act. It wasn't craziness to give up everything to serve the Lord and suffer to proclaim the good news. It was faithfulness, faithfulness which ultimately benefited the Corinthians. If being out of their mind wasn't the reason Paul and Timothy and their team worked so hard, risked constant danger from those outside the community and from those within the community, and sacrificed so much, what was the reason? They tell us, for Messiah's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Messiah's love compels us. It wasn't just God the Father who so loved the world. It was also God the Son who so loved the world. Messiah so loved the world that he came into this world to die for all, for everyone. And if he died for all, it means that all needed him to die. And everyone needed him to die because we were all dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. That's why we needed him to die. And he did die for all. All died. If someone, at great cost to himself, saves your life, you owe that person. You owe that person big time. You owe that person a huge debt. Messiah, at great cost to himself, died for all. Therefore, all who have been saved from death by his death owe him their lives, owe it to him to live for him and not for themselves. Messiah's love that resulted in his death and our salvation is what motivated Paul and Timothy and those who worked with them to live so little for themselves and so much for Messiah. It wasn't craziness. It was Messiah's love that compelled them to live the way they did. And Messiah's love for us and what he's done for us should motivate us to live in the same way, so little for ourselves and so much for him. Yes? Amen? Everyone saved by Messiah has been brought from death to life, like Messiah was brought from death to life. That means everyone saved by Messiah is not the same as they were before. They are different. They are new people. And that's the way we are to regard each other, as new people, as different people. That's even the way we are to now regard the Messiah. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Messiah in this way, we do so no longer. What are Paul and Timothy saying? Messiah's life on earth before he died is not the same as his life after he died. We do not regard Messiah in the same way as his followers did while he was on earth. He's no longer the humble carpenter turned rabbi. He is the risen and ascended and all-powerful Lord of heaven and earth, seated at the right hand of God, ruling over the universe. He is not the same as he was before he died. Just as we do not regard Messiah in the same way before he died and after he died, we do not regard Messiah's followers in the same way before Messiah gave us new life. We have a new nature. We have new values. We have new ways of thinking and acting. Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, joined to Messiah, united to Messiah, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Fresh start, new beginning, different people. That's the way we relate to each other before and after we encountered Messiah. Adam and Eve sinned and were alienated from God. Because of their sin, their alienation, God could have given up on them and their descendants, but he didn't. Instead, the Father, at great cost to himself and at great cost to his Son, sent Messiah to be the final offering for sin so that we can be reconciled to God. What God did for us, he now insists that we do for others. All this is from God, Paul and Timothy write. All this is from God, saving us, forgiving us, giving us a new start, a fresh beginning. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Messiah and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul and Timothy and their team were given the ministry of reconciliation. They were to serve God by proclaiming to the world that they could be reconciled to God because of what Messiah has done for us. But it's not just Paul and Timothy and their team who were given the ministry of reconciliation. All of us have been given that ministry, that responsibility, that holy duty, that service. And here is the message that brings reconciliation to a world that is alienated from God, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Messiah, not counting people's sins against them. That's the message. Not complicated. God was reconciling the world to himself in Messiah, not counting people's sins against them. Pretty simple. So here's what we must tell people. The entire world is alienated from God, lost, dying, dead, headed to death, not life, headed to hell, not heaven. You must tell people that. They need to know that they are alienated from God and headed to hell, not heaven, to death, not life. You must tell them that. And not beat around the bush. And not pussyfoot around and not be afraid. The entire world are sinners who need to be forgiven in order to be reconciled to God and end their alienation from God. The only way to be reconciled to God is by knowing that Messiah came into the world. God was reconciling the world to himself in Messiah. Messiah came into the world. He died. He overcame death. He's alive now. God was reconciling the world to himself in Messiah, not counting people's sins against them. If you don't believe in Messiah, God will count your sins against you. You will not be reconciled to God. God the Father will not bring people the message of reconciliation. Messiah the Son will not bring people the message of reconciliation. The good angels from heaven will not bring people the message of reconciliation. It is you, it is me, who have been committed with the message of reconciliation. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Not Rabbi Paul and Timothy and his team, not Rabbi Lauren and Rabbi Glenn and Dave, all of us have been committed, have been given the message of reconciliation. Don't think it's my job. Rabbi Glenn's job. We're paid, right? That's our job. No. It is your job. God has planted you in your family, in your job, in your school, with all these contacts, with all these people. It is your job to bring people the message of reconciliation. Paul and Timothy were sent by God to represent God. They were God's representatives. They were God's ambassadors. We are therefore Messiah's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. When you look at us, don't look at just us. Look behind us to God the Father and Messiah the Son. We are Messiah's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you. We ask with passion. We ask with a sense of urgency. We implore you on Messiah's behalf, be reconciled to God. It is not just non-believers who need to be reconciled to God. Yes, non-believers need to be reconciled to God. But let me say this, it is also believers that need to be reconciled to God. We do things that alienate us from God. Isn't that true? And then we go on living in a way where we're not fully reconciled to God. God's ambassadors wanted the Corinthians to be absolutely certain that they were fully and truly reconciled to God. This is Paul and Timothy writing to the Corinthians. We are Messiah's ambassadors. We implore you, the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. And I'm telling you the same thing. Be reconciled to God. If you are alienated from God in any way, in any area of your life, you need to be reconciled to Him. You need to turn away from those things that create alienation. You need to get right with Him. You need to get close to Him once again. Be reconciled to God. How did the holy God make it possible for sinful human beings to be reconciled to himself? There's only one way. God made him who had no sin, the Messiah who lived a sinless life, to be sin for us, so that in him, joined to him, united to him by faith, we might become the righteousness of God. That is the way of reconciliation, the only way. We are to know, and then we are to tell others that the Father sent his Son, who lived a sinless life and died as the ultimate sin offering, enabling all of our sins to be forgiven, enabling us to be reconciled to God, enabling us to be righteous, enabling us to have a relationship with God that is right and true, enabling us to believe the right things and live the right way, now and forever. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to be a sin offering for us, so that in him, joined to him by faith, we might become the righteousness of God. Almost done. If I worked closely with the CEO of General Motors, Dave, did you ever work closely with the CEO of General Motors when you were working for GM? You did. If I worked closely with the CEO of General Motors, if the head of GM was my coworker, and if I asked you to do something, you would probably give my request serious consideration. Wow. He's the co-worker of the CEO of GM, and he's asking me to do this. Wow. Paul and Timothy worked with someone much greater than the CEO of GM. They worked with the CEO of the universe. They were God's co-workers. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Is it possible to receive God's grace, God's benefits, God's blessing, God's help in vain? To receive God's grace and then squander it because you live for the wrong things, because you didn't take God seriously enough in your life. Is it possible to receive God's grace in vain? The answer is yes. These two great Messianic Jewish men reinforce this truth with a quote from the Word of God from Isaiah 49, which is also a Messianic prophecy, a promise made by the Father to the Son. For he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you." Isaiah 49, the Father speaking to the Son. Just as there was a right time for the Father to help the Son, and there was a right time for the Son to respond to the help offered by the Father, there is a right time for us to respond to the grace of God that He has given to us. And that right time is now. Right now, today, this moment, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God now. Serve the Lord with all your heart, not later. Make that decision and commitment now. Live for Him and not for yourself now. Be His ambassador and bring the good news to a world that needs to be reconciled to God now. Let's pray.